Last time we met, we went over chapter 6 and discussed the Pharisees being offended by the Lord's action on the Sabbath, the Lord choosing the 12 apostles, Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, and we covered three parables, the splinter and the joist, the good and the bad fruit, and the wise and foolish builders. Tonight, we're covering Luke chapter 7. So we'll be discussing the Lord's healing of the centurion's son at Capernaum, his compassion on the widow whose son died, John the Baptist being in prison, and the Lord's dinner with Simon the Pharisee. As always, we're using Stuart Allen's Gospel According to Luke and the Companion Bible Notes as our guides through this Gospel. If you're on Zoom, you see I've got the Fargo Ball translation up there. Save, in case Chico's not here. Whoever has to type, you don't have to type if you're in Zoom because you can see it there plainly. But we're starting with chapter 7, so let's get started reading. Verse 1. Then when he had finished all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now the servant of a certain centurion who was highly valued by him was ill and on the point of dying. And having heard about Jesus, he sent Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save his servant. Then when they had come to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, and they said that he to whom he would grant this was worthy of it. And they said, for he loves our nation, and he himself built the synagogue for us. So Jesus went with them, and by the time he was not far away from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, who said to him, Lord, do not put yourself to trouble, for I am not worthy that you should come in under my roof, which is why I have not considered myself worthy to come to you either. But just say the word, and my servant will be cured. For indeed, I am a man appointed under a system of authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he was astonished at him, and he turned and said to the crowd who were following him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found so much faith. Then those who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant who had been ailing in good health. Now, there's an abbreviated version of this story in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 through 13. Centurion is a Roman soldier. So this guy was a Roman military officer who commanded between 50 and 100 men. And this particular one is a bit of an intriguing character. He's a Gentile and likely serving under Herod Antipas. And what we know is that he deeply cared for this ailing servant and he loved the Jewish nation. In fact, he personally funded the construction of their synagogue in Capernaum, so it's kind of interesting. And we also see that he's a humble man. So even though he's a figure of authority, we see that he's commanded troops. The centurion recognized that the Lord held an even greater authority. And in the message relayed through his servants, he said, you know, I'm not worthy that you should come in under my roof. So he humbly requested the Lord's help and demonstrated tremendous faith, confidently believing that Jesus could heal his servant, even from a distance. And we see the Lord's response in verse 9. He says, you know, we read it once, but we'll read it again. When Jesus heard these things, he was astonished at him. And he turned and said to the crowd who were following him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found so much faith. Now, according to the Companion Bible notes, the only other time we're told that the Lord was astonished is found in Mark 6, verse 6. And it starts at verse 3, and I'll read it for you. It says, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they were offended because of him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his native land and among his kinsmen and in his own house. And he could not do any deeds of power there except that he laid his hands on a few invalids and healed them. Indeed, he was astonished, is our word, on account of their unbelief. So the Lord's own people, Israel, who should have known better, didn't have as much faith as this Gentile centurion. And as we read, but by the time the centurion's messengers returned to the house, the servant was completely healed already. Verse 11. And it came to pass soon afterwards that he went to a town called Nain, and a considerable number of his disciples went with him, and also a large crowd. And when he approached the gate of the town, it transpired that a dead youth was being carried out, the only begotten son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Then when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, don't cry. And he went up and touched the coffin, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. At this, the dead youth sat up and began to speak. Then he gave him to his mother. Then fear gripped everyone, and they glorified God. And they said, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread in the whole of Judea and in all the neighboring area. So Nain is apparently located roughly 8 miles southwest of Nazareth. A verse I found interesting is verse 16, where it says, you know, everyone was gripped by fear, but we noticed their response. It says they don't flee, and they don't attempt to attack the Lord. Instead, their fear prompts them to glorify God, even proclaiming God has visited his people, which kind of, that response to fear kind of harkens back to Proverbs 9:10, which you're familiar with, I'm sure, where it's, you know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So here we see yet another miracle that not only reveals the Lord's power, but also increases his fame throughout Judea and the surrounding regions. Verse 18. Moreover, John's disciples reported back to him concerning all these things, at which John called for a certain two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Verses 18 through 35 of Luke 7 run parallel to Matthew 11, so we've got more that's running parallel with Matthew 11, verses 2 through 19. But before we actually dive into this part of the passage, let's briefly examine, kind of remind ourselves who John the Baptist was. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3 reads, now in those days John the Baptist appeared on the scene, preaching in the desert of Judea, and he would say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. For this man is the one spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, who said, the voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 reads, as it stands written in the prophets, see how I am sending my messenger in front of you, who will prepare your way ahead of you. The voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It was the case that John was baptizing in the desert and preaching the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And all the region of Judea would go out to him, as would the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then our Gospel of reading, Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, reads, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go ahead of him in the spirit and power of Elijah, in order to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the prudence of the righteous, to prepare a people equipped for the Lord. So John's ministry centered on calling Israel to repent. To repentance, pick a word. And he was proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Now that the king had arrived, the kingdom could begin. John was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, as we've recently read. So his mission was to turn the hearts of the children of Israel back to their God and prepare the way for the coming king. So now, given all this, I don't think it's too much of a stretch for us to suppose we know what's going on in the mind of John here. We could be wrong, but I think it makes sense to me that it's understandable that John is confused. The Lord is here. The kingdom is ready. Why hasn't the Lord begun his reign? You know, why is John sitting in a dungeon, what is it, at a Macarus or something, instead of standing at the Lord's side? You know, the idea being, I said the king is here, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now I'm in prison. So I don't think it's too risky for us to assume that John, he's certainly asking the question. I think it's too risky that would be the reason why, as he was expecting the kingdom to already be there. You know, and in his uncertainty, we see he asks, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? We read the Lord's response starting in verse 21. Now in that very hour he cured many of their diseases and infirmities and evil spirits, and he granted many blind their sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report back to John what you have seen and heard, that the blind recover their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear again, the dead are raised, good tidings are preached to the poor, and blessed is whoever does not stumble at me. So at first glance, it's kind of a strange response. He doesn't really directly answer John's question, but he does so indirectly. And what he does is he's referencing Isaiah 35 verses 4 through 6, which reads this way. Say to those of a panic-stricken heart, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with God's retribution. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and opened will be the ears of the deaf, and the lame will leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So these are the very signs that Jesus was performing during his ministry. So in other words, the Lord's message back to John is, yes, I'm the one to come. You should know this. It's not a rebuke or anything, but you should understand that because I am fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. So when he quotes what he's been done, go report back what you've seen and heard. He's quoting Isaiah, and that's his message back to John, so John can be comforted knowing that, yeah, he's the one. He may not understand what's going to happen, as most people didn't at that point, or I don't think anybody did. But that his answer is kind of, it's an indirect answer, but I think he's probably confident John would get it. The verses that follow are essentially the Lord's eulogy of John. This is a public affirmation of his role and his greatness. And starting verse 24. Then when John's messengers had departed, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well then, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in delicate clothes? You know that people in elegant clothing and living in luxury are to be found in royal palaces. So the Lord's kind of asking the crowd, you know, what do they expect from John? Did they expect him to be a weak, wavering man? Somebody who was easily frightened and quick to abandon his convictions when faced with hardship? Or did they, due to his celebrity status or whatever, expect him to be dressed in royal robes and luxury, living in comfort? Verse 26. So what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one more eminent than a prophet. This man is he about whom it stands written, see how I am sending my messenger in front of you, and he will prepare your way ahead of you. For I say to you, no one among those born from women is a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So the Lord reminds the crowd that John is indeed a prophet, but he's more than that. He's the Lord's appointed messenger, the one who was specifically sent to announce that the Messiah had finally come. Then we come to this puzzling statement that no one among those born from women is a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. At first glance, this seems kind of contradictory. How can the least in the kingdom be greater than John the Baptist, the very forerunner of the Messiah, and certainly the one the Lord is speaking so highly of? Stuart Allen had this to say, since he's smarter than I am, I'm going to read his quote. He wrote, John was greater than all others in character, but the least in the kingdom of God surpasses him in privilege. John the Baptist is the end of one age, and he points to the beginning of the age of the Messiah. John was not in the kingdom, for that was future, but anyone who finds his place in this kingdom attains a privilege higher than that which John enjoyed. End quote. So in other words, John stands as kind of the final voice of the old dispensation, according to Sir Allen. The hinge point between the prophets and the kingdom, and those who come after, even the least in the new kingdom era, stand on ground John himself was not yet allowed to enter. That's one way to look at it. The Companion Bible, however, takes a different tact. It presents a different interpretation entirely. It suggests that the phrase, he who is least in the kingdom of God, is actually the Lord referring to himself. And the word translated least can also mean younger. And in this view, it is Christ, who is younger than John in earthly terms, is placing himself in contrast to John. So in other words, if the Lord is younger, or in this case, least in the kingdom, yes, he's obviously greater than John. He's the Lord. The Companion Bible note reads, John only proclaimed it, but had the nation then accepted the Lord, it would have been realized. So, by this understanding, Jesus is affirming his own supreme role in the kingdom. John was the herald, but Jesus is the king. And while John prepared the way, Jesus would fulfill it and provide, that is, providing the nation accepted it, which as we know they didn't, but they will one day. I leave both of those interpretations in your lap, and you let me know which one you think is correct. I'm not sure myself. Again, what's nice is neither of those do any violence to the text, so whichever one we land on that seems to make the most sense to us from the scriptures, the other doesn't do any violence. Verse 29. Then when all the people had heard it, including the tax collectors, they pronounced God righteous, having been baptized with John's baptism. But the Pharisees and scholars in the law rejected God's counsel to them and were not baptized by him. To whom then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they similar? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other and saying, we have played the flute to you, but you have not danced. We have sung you a dirge, but you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is possessed by a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look, a gluttonous and wine-drinking man, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. So most people accepted John's teaching as being from God, but of course, unsurprisingly, the Pharisees did not. The Lord here is highlighting their hypocrisy. They criticize John for being too strict. You know, and then they turn around and criticize the Lord for being too approachable and easygoing. In truth, they simply were determined to find fault no matter what. Now, according to the Lord, we refer to this generation. Well, this generation is evil, adulterous, faithless, perverse, and obstinate. This is not because of surface-level disagreements, but because they rejected the Messiah himself. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to dine with him, so he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined. In addition to this occasion where a Pharisee invites the Lord to dinner, we see two other instances recorded in Luke 11:37 and Luke 14:1. I don't think the Lord going to the Pharisee's house for dinner is in any of the other Gospels, but I may have that wrong. I did not check on that before tonight, so forgive me. Verse 37. Now there was a woman in the town who was a sinner, who had found out that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet, weeping and behind him, and she began to wet his feet with tears and wipe them off with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Just point of clarification, there is no biblical evidence to support the assumption that this woman was Mary Magdalene. Apparently, I think the Canadian Bible mentions this, but it's that tradition appears to have originated with Pope Gregory I. But, you know, if we're sticking with the Bible, which we should, the text never identifies her by name. So. But what is clear, and I think the important part, is that this woman had been deeply blessed by the Lord. Her actions reflect this overwhelming gratitude and reverence. You know, her kissing the feet of the Lord was a powerful gesture, and one that rabbis at the time would have recognized as a sign of deep respect and submission. Simon, of course, being the Pharisee that he was, did not approve her displays of affection. And to him, her presence and actions, they were, you know, inappropriate, they were scandalous. Which, of course, that reveals more about his heart than hers. Verse 39. But when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman it is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. At this Jesus reacted and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. There were two debtors to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Since they did not have the means to repay, he waived the debt for both of them. Which of them then, he said, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one for whom he waived the greater debt. Then he said to him, you have judged correctly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, but you did not put water on my feet, but she wet my feet with tears and wiped them off with the hairs of her head. You did not give me a kiss, but from the time I came in, she did not stop kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. For this reason I say to you, her many sins have been forgiven, so that she loved me a lot. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Then those reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? But he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Simon had neglected several important points of just common hospitality customs, such as, you know, offering water to wash Jesus' feet and the customary greeting, you know, a kiss of welcome. But clearly when we compare Simon's behavior to the woman's, it is clear that she loved the Lord far more than Simon did. And despite Simon's disapproval, the Lord comforted the woman by reminding her that her sins had already been forgiven and they remain forgiven. This is a good place for us to kind of pause and apply this truth to our own lives. At the church my family and I attend, I know someone who struggles with resting in the assurance of forgiven sins. He worries that he could lose the gift of resurrection life and is wrestling to fully embrace the truth. And it's because of his background. His background is a Jehovah's Witness. So it's not that he thinks he has to earn his salvation. I think, as far as I can tell, he believes that it's all a faith in Christ's finished work. But he does worry that he can lose it. And it's just, it makes me think, you know, when I've talked to him, other people talk to him to try and encourage him, but it's just such a blessing to know, to just avoid that struggle, you know, and we don't avoid it if it's not there. We don't have to address, we don't have to deal with it because it's not true. We cannot lose the salvation the Lord has given us. You know, and it really is such a blessing to know that because of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death in our place, we can rest confidently. We don't have to worry about this. Confidently we can rest in the security that we cannot lose our resurrection life. That is a tremendous blessing. And really it's a relief because, you know, speaking for myself, I'm a mess. If you could lose your salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago and would be continually, perpetually losing it. So, it is, if you know people who struggle with it, it's very sad. And obviously if you have the opportunity to try and counsel them to help them to see that they can't lose their salvation, it's tremendously liberating. Fortunately, I've never actually struggled with that, but I do know others that have too, and they're just, you live in a constant state of fear, and you're not able to rest in the finished work of the Savior, because you're so worried you have to maintain your salvation. So, anyway, it's very sad, but, again, praise the Lord, the truth is that we can't lose it. It's all of Him. Anyway, unlike Simon the Pharisee's guest, who completely missed the point by asking, who is this who even forgives sins, we know who our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord is. And with that, we come to the end of chapter 7. Thank you for listening.